Okay, I want to welcome Owen to come and preach to us. Owen leads one of the Emmanuel communities in Ushermore, along with James and Stu, and really excited about what God's going to speak to him today, speak to him and through him to us. So let's just pray for him. Father, thank you so much for Owen. Thank you, Lord God, for what you've laid on his heart as he preaches your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would fill him with your spirit, and Lord, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to grasp and to follow what you're speaking to us as a people. So bless him and bless us through him, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. Morning. Can everyone hear me? Am I okay back there? Yeah. So the passage for this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Some of you will have it thumbed down in your Bible, I'm sure. For God, this is Jesus saying this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So this is part of a conversation Jesus has with a Jewish leader called Nicodemus, who's come to Jesus secretly to ask him about God. And Nicodemus is confused and doubtful of Jesus' answers, and Jesus clarifies for him and explains who he is, and that leads to this passage here. And it has about the most famous line in the New Testament in it, and most of you will have heard it before, God so loved the world. But I want to zero in on that verse, and even more particularly on one word as a starting point for what I've got to say today. And the phrase I want to emphasize is God so loved the world, and the word I want to emphasize is world. World. So this wasn't written in English. It didn't come down from heaven in King James English. And no matter what we sometimes think, it was written originally in Greek. The New Testament's in Greek, the Old Testament's chiefly in Hebrew. And the word for world in Greek and in this passage is cosmos. Cosmos. It means the created order. And I think that's interesting. It isn't a description of a planet. Cosmos doesn't mean planet, it means creation. It's a description of creation. More to the point, it's being used to signal something utterly remarkable about God's plan of salvation. Let me explain what I mean. So you might remember that in the beginning, the very start of the Bible, you've got Adam and Eve in the garden. You might have seen in the children's Bible the two naked people running around. That's Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. They're not streakers. It's not Wimbledon. And God looks at that. He looks at this wonderful garden. He looks at these wonderful people, and he says that it is very good. Adam is given the job by God of ruling the garden on God's behalf. God is the king and Adam is the viceroy. Adam has monarchical powers, the powers of a monarch, but he must use them wisely. He must keep up the order of creation, the cosmos, by naming the animals. He must tend to the garden along with Eve. He's held responsible for creation. But Adam let a serpent into the garden. Eve chose to believe the serpent rather than God. Adam stood alongside saying nothing, and creation was marred. The cosmos was broken. In one moment, in one decision, order gave way to disorder. Where it had been perfectly ordered, it was disordered. Adam was given charge of creation, and he blew it. He had one job. Don't listen to Satan, but no, he did it. There had been an ordered wholeness to creation. Everything had been in perfect proportion. Everything had been in perfect order. There had been meaning in every molecule. There had been perfect choreography. And in an instant, much of that was snatched away. And a comparison I thought of was it's a bit like some of the most famous castles in England and Wales. So Pontefract Castle or Harlech Castle or Corfe Castle. In the English Civil War, some of you may remember it, this was held by the Royalists. And when these castles were captured by the parliamentarians, they were slighted, and that meant they were partially destroyed so they couldn't be used as defensive fortifications again. They were ruined. But if you go and see them now, they are glorious ruins. They still show their craftsmanship, even as they are broken and ruined. They still loom over the landscape, and they still excite awe in our hearts. So again, even though a moral pollution entered creation due to Adam and Eve's actions, even though the natural world is now dangerous and unpredictable and often inhospitable to us, we still see its created majesty. When we look at the violence or apparent meaninglessness or randomness in creation, it might seem ridiculous. It might seem like there's no purpose to any of it. but it still betrays the stamp of its creator. It is still essentially ordered, even though it has been marred. Again, even though humanity was cursed due to Adam's sin, because God deals with families. This is one thing we sometimes forget. God deals with families primarily, and individuals as part of families. And humanity is Adam's family. Because Adam sinned, that we are cursed. And even though we are often monsters to God, to one another, and to the rest of creation, our reason and our artistic ability and our ability for kindness still hark back to the beauty that was in Eden. The great majesty God endowed us with was misused and is now abused daily, but it cannot be entirely dirtied or destroyed. That is the state of the world. Most of you probably already knew that. You only need to look on the news. But it is a glorious ruin, and we are glorious ruins within it. But God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, not to condemn the world, though it deserved it, or we deserved it, but so that the world might be saved through him. What do we ordinarily think about when we think about salvation? When we think about this passage, what do we normally focus on? We probably normally focus on the second half of 16, don't we? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in Jesus won't die and be destroyed, but will rise again and live forever. But if you read the whole sentence, you see that my salvation or yours, whilst miraculous and amazing, is not the whole story. In fact, Jesus depicts it as in some ways... Am I getting a warning here? In fact, Jesus depicts our salvation as in some ways a subsidiary part of God's plan of salvation. God is going to save all of creation. He is going to renew and he is going to bring back to order all of creation. God's plan of salvation, John 3:16 says, is not a fire insurance plan for worried sinners. It is not that. It is a wholesale salvation and regeneration and rebuilding of the whole of creation. God has come and he's returning again to these glorious ruins, and his certain intention is to build it up more gloriously and more beautifully than ever before. That's true both of our souls and of the whole of creation. I think the imagery used in Isaiah of the coming Messiah is really interesting. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The Bible says that of the end time and of heaven. There'll be peace. Animal imagery is prevalent in these passages, and a big point is there will be no predatory behavior. When you read Revelation, there are trees providing sufficient fruit without overgrowing their boundaries. There will be the full panoply of animals and of plants and of everything there created by God, joining humanity in worship forevermore in heaven. Those things that glorify God will happen, but in a transmuted form. Just like marriage in heaven is not between man and woman, but between God and the church. Similarly, the wolf will no longer hunt the calf for food, but will frolic with it. That's imagery used in scripture. I don't know, there might be mastodons and velociraptors too. Nothing that has existed in the mind of God can be forgotten. He is not slow or forgetful like we are. He has taken a perfect time to bring to fruition his plan for the resurrection of the stars and the recreation of the animals and the harmonious reordering of the child of his thought, this abundant and magnificent creation. God so loved the world. Our picture of salvation is sometimes so introverted. It is so self-serving. I can look at God as a source of affirmation or energy or social experience. I can look at him as a butler serving me my spiritual needs and offering me spiritual experiences. But God is lofty. In the temple in heaven where Christ now reigns today, one prophetic image in Isaiah, it says that we can't even see beyond the hem of God's robe. Like, God doesn't have physical proportions. You can't get a ruler out and check how big he is. But the picture of him wonderful and high beyond our understanding. Our picture of God and of salvation is limited by our fallen and human state, but we nonetheless need a higher view of God. We need a higher view of salvation than we often do have. Because if God is the God who so loved the cosmos, we must take a cosmic view of God. We must do that because that's how the Bible sees him. Let me read you two further passages. One is Job 38 and the other is from Colossians 1. I'm going to read the whole of Job 38, so strap in. then the Lord, Job has been asking God, why on earth are things happening to me? I mean, surely this isn't right. I mean, you can't do this to me. I don't get it. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth, Job? Declare, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and of war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on a desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters have become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the water skins of heaven when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? God does. The God of the cosmos does. Everything in that, God does. Job doesn't, God does. And that God is Jesus. Colossians 1:15-20. This is what it says. Paul says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Christ and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus was not just a carpenter or a wise man or a route to eternal life. How small our view is at times that we can reduce him to one of those things. It is wonderful that Jesus humbled himself to a human craft and valued it, and gardened the earth with beautiful craft. It is wonderful that he wisely taught us how to live God's way. It is beyond wonderful that he offered himself as a sacrifice for sins for our salvation. Those are wonderful things. But before any of that, the Father created the universe through the Son. Before the Son was incarnate as a baby at Bethlehem, he spun the stars into being like so much celestial silk. He ordained the chains of the Pleiades and the cords of Orion. He placed Ursus into the sky. He laid the foundations of the earth, the compacted magma at the core of our earth. And he launched spiring to heaven the highest peaks. He draws forth Everest even now. He knows the number of the clouds each moment. Does anyone else? God knows the number of the clouds. He decided the line of the ocean shore moment by moment, every moment of erosion, every moment of accumulation. He caused the first sunrise, and he cast us into darkness each night. And all of this, all of these things were created through Christ, and they were created for Christ. We may have been the managers of creation, but this is the vineyard of which Jesus is master. God loves us deeply, but the prime and originating love of God is for God in the Trinity. God has no need of us. It might come as a surprise to you, it comes as a surprise to me, but God has no need of us. We were created as a gift for the Son. Everything in creation was created as a gift for the Son, and we were entrusted with the Son's gift. We were the one carrying it till Christmas, you know what I mean? But we ruined it. We ruin it even today with our treatment of the natural world. And yet, the God whose gift we damaged did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but took on the form of a slave, the form of rebellious and fallen humanity, the fall of you or of me, and he did his duty to the point of death upon a cross. And by that act of duty and love within the Trinity, God has been pleased to reconcile all things to himself. By the blood of Jesus' cross, Colossians 1 tells us that everything in heaven and on earth is being reconciled to God. Are you getting a picture of the God of the cosmos who calls us here to worship him today? None of us have a full understanding of him. None of us can. But do you hear by the words of his divinely inspired scripture some dim echo of his glory? Can you see a glimmer of his majesty? The Father we reduce to a distant old man in a cloud with a beard, and the Son we reduce to fire insurance, and the Holy Spirit who we reduce to a spiritual experience. This cosmic God should have us on our knees in awe and wonder. And yet, despite our failures, despite our rebellion, despite our corruption of creation, God so loved the world. What do you think of when you look at the skies? When you see the sun and the clouds by day and the moon and the stars by night, what do you think? What do you feel? Let me take a diversion. I'm going to talk about two worldviews and how they saw the skies. The first is what, in literary terms, is called the Romantic worldview. The Romantic worldview originates about 1800, and it draws on both the advance of science and the loss of faith of the Enlightenment. It's an attempt to respond to that. It's kind of essentially what most of us have as a worldview. Most of us have an essentially romantic view of creation, capital R. When most of us look at the sky, and maybe this will echo with you, we find it amazing. We find it amazing. But if we stop to think about it, it becomes kind of terrifying. We see the beauty, but we also see the supernova where stars explode into nothingness. We think of asteroids coming to destroy all life on Earth. We think of the vacuum of space and the enormous protective gear required to survive there. The idea of going to space terrifies me. I'm like, wow, well, that sounds like an amazing job, but just one puncture, you're dead. It's gone. To be fair, it's the same flying planes. We are so scared of it. We might even think of aliens with hostile plans. All these things in the universe that can go wrong. The heavens are magnificent, but they are meaningless and they are dangerous. They are an accidental miracle. They are a difficulty to be conquered by the surpassing power of man. That's the romantic view of creation. Now let me tell you the medieval view of creation. A medievalist would be the wrong word because it's essentially the view of most civilized Middle Easterners and Europeans from about 500 BC to 1800 AD. The vast majority of kind of educated people during that time, and indeed many other people, would have seen it like this. So this view of the natural world is in many respects also the view of the Bible. And we might mock the medievals for being so ignorant and arrogant as to think Earth was at the center of the universe. I mean, come on, guys, are you so arrogant you thought you had to be at the center of the universe? Typically, this shows our ignorance and our arrogance. Because yes, they did believe that Earth was at the center of the universe, but that was because it was at the bottom of the universe. The medievals thought the Earth was at the center of the universe because it was at the bottom of the universe. It was the unglamorous and boring base of the great celestial dance, where each planet and star turned in perfect choreography above it. That's what they thought the Earth was. They thought it was the midden heap of the universe. It had been marred by Adam's sin and was the least incredible part of God's creation. It was incredible anyway, it was God's creation, but it was the least incredible part. It was in some ways the least important place in creation. but the view was magnificent, and that view was part of why God created his image bearers, humanity. He created his image bearers on this lowly orb. He wanted us to look up, the medieval thought, into the theater of his glory. You see, when the medieval looked to the sky, they didn't just see impressive fireworks or something quite aesthetically pleasing. The stars were not simply visually pleasing to them. And in fact, we know this in our hearts, I think. When we say the stars are beautiful, we do not mean they fire neurons in pleasing ways, essentially by chance. We mean that there is something transcendent and permanent and truthful about them. When the medieval looked to the stars, he saw two things we might not. He saw order and he saw life in the stars. And I don't mean that he saw the laws of physics or the possibility of randomly occurring alien life. Let me explain what I do mean. He saw order and life. He saw the heavens as divided carefully by God into different spheres. He saw the planets turning in order just like they do on a mobile of the solar system. They each had their own course and route planned by God, and though they sometimes intersected, it was all part of a dance. They weren't going off course, they were dancing. The universe was dancing above Earth. The stars themselves executed the artistic plan of God. It wasn't a random crashing of natural laws producing impressive effect. It was far more like, think about in Jane Austen films or books, and you see the formal dances, and everyone is trained to them, aren't they? They all know where they're meant to be. They know the different passes, the different flourishes. They know how to interact with each other. That formal dance is more like the heavens than natural law. The heavens celebrate God daily. So the medieval saw order in the skies, but the medieval also saw life. So we read in Colossians 1, and you can see in Romans 8 or Ephesians 1 or elsewhere, the idea of thrones and dominions and powers and principalities. The New Testament talks about these things, and the referent is higher orders of creation. Not only are humans at the geographic bottom of the universe, according to the medieval view, they are also the least of the rational creatures of God. There's a specialness and an image-bearingness to them that makes us remarkable, but in terms of just how powerful or reasonable we are, we are not the most impressive. We are small fry. There are far more amazing and more wise and more powerful beings created above us, according to Scripture. It is hinted in Scripture that there's a detailed hierarchy of angels. And one popular time-wasting activity of early Christianity and Judaism back in the day was trying to work out exactly how many angels there were and what they did and where you could find them. Don't do that. That's stupid. Scripture doesn't give us tight details. We do know that some angels fight for God, like St. Michael contesting over Moses' body with Satan. We do know that some angels are messengers. We don't know much beyond that. But what Christians believed for a very long time as they looked at the skies was that the heavenly dance they saw was populated by amazing spiritual beings. Sometimes they descended to earth. Sometimes they rebelled against God and became demons. Most of the time they spent their time worshipping God and enjoying him forever. So the fundamental point of all of this is that where the romantic, where most of us look at the sky and is impressed but ultimately despairing, the medieval, and by that I include St. Paul, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, they looked at the sky and they were in awe but not despair. The ordered, vibrant creation of God is a guarantor of hope to them. It is a reminder of the power of God. It is a reminder that God is a God of life and not death, and a God of peace and not confusion. It is a reminder that God so loved the world in all its intricate and endless detail. That was what they saw when they looked at creation. So I've spent a lot of time talking about the big picture, right? I've talked about how powerful and amazing God is, and I've talked about the way that Christians have traditionally looked at the universe. And I've done that to puncture our self-involved view of God. I am, so often puffed up about our spiritual experiences or knowledge of God that we fail to see his majesty. We fail to remember that all of this is not about us, but about him. We fail to remember that creation was made for Christ. So that's the big picture. What about the small picture, though? Where does it zero down to us? Let's imagine we've turned our eyes in reverence to the great creator and sustainer and redeemer of the universe. Let's imagine we're in that place. At that point, we are in a correct posture to receive that subsidiary promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Part of God's providential purpose for the redemption of creation was that we might be able to live with him forever. He has a plan for all of creation, and part of that plan is that we might be able to live with him forever. You see, Because it was humankind which had fallen into sin as the gardeners of creation and thereby corrupted creation, remember what we're saying about Adam, God had to take on human form to redeem it. Just as Adam had been the head of a family and had failed in that position, so Jesus became the head of a new family by resisting sin and conquering death and redeeming creation. By living perfectly, he put perfection back into life. By dying perfectly, he died the death that Adam deserved. And by a perfect resurrection, he received the reward of his goodness and gave new life to creation. But Jesus was not left as the only member of his family. He was not left on his own. He was given many brothers and sisters by the Father who loved the Son so much that he adopted many sinners into Jesus' family. That's me, that's you. Many sinners into Jesus' family. And he counted them as perfect, just like Jesus. Just like creation was created for Jesus, was created through and for him, so was the church created for Jesus. The church is Jesus' family. So the letter to the Ephesians pictures it like this, that Jesus returned to heaven with a train of captives. The captives aren't enemies, however. Usually we think, oh, he's captured some people, they're going to get it in the neck, aren't they? But they're not, they're us. Jesus captured the hearts of those whom he loved. That is how a sinner can become a saint, because their heart has been captured and changed by God. So even we fit into this great cosmic picture of God's glory. Even we sinners, we small and stupid apes, we fit in. We both look to the heavens and glorify God and are saved and regenerated by God as a gift to his Son. We too have a part in the great theater of God's majesty. We don't deserve to become, but we get leading parts as the chosen brothers and sisters of God. And that is not just a technical honor, and it's not something we have to try to live up to. I need to try really hard to be a brother or sister to Jesus. The God of the cosmos lives within us. 1 Corinthians says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God now dwells. Ephesians says that we are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit day by day obliterates our sinful nature and redirects our passions and makes us testaments to God's glory and power. And we are filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 and 10 say this, for in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you, the church, have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. By God the Holy Spirit we are joined to Christ and participate in heaven and participate in the cosmic activity of God. Through that, remarkably, we participate in the ordering of the universe. We participate in the resurrection of the universe. We contribute nothing to it, but we participate in it. Is that not amazing? But it doesn't always feel like that. So let's get to reality. It doesn't always feel like that. Do you ever feel a bit tepid, a bit lukewarm? Do you ever realize your religion is about your own enjoyment and not the glory of God? Do you ever feel passionless, unable to show God's love or proclaim his message of peace to your friends or family or co-workers? There might be specific reasons. Sometimes life is just very discouraging or confusing, and sometimes we're just consciously sinning. But more often than anything, I think it's just a malaise. It's a, life is all right, work's all right, church's all right, it's quite nice, sometimes fun. There's just this general indifference hanging over everything. In those cases, I think the most common cause is a simple one, individualism and self-centeredness. The lukewarmness comes from the lack of any reason for fire. You're not warm because you're not connected to the source. We are terribly guilty of seeing life as centered around ourselves. I am. At least. Where the medieval saw being at the center of the universe is a position of low honor, we really do believe we are the sun in all its glory and the rest of creation rotates around us and relies on us for meaning. Whether we think we're amazing and live firmly inserted somewhere, or whether we think we're just rubbish and expect everyone else to make us feel better, we are worshipping ourselves. Not that we shouldn't think we're amazing in some ways and we shouldn't feel rubbish in some ways, but I'm saying, like, if we make out those extremes, we are worshipping ourselves. By our gross indulgence, economically and environmentally. By our manipulation and damage of other people, in romance, in friendship, and in the workplace. By our gluttony and laziness, and our moralism and our overwork, we declare ourselves God. We even see the Holy Church of God as a source of spiritual experience or enjoyment primarily. We see these meetings sometimes as existing to power us up for the week, and nothing else. And I'm not talking here about non-Christians, by the way. It's understandable that someone who does not believe in God would be like, well, I don't know what other purpose there is to life other than enjoyment or for myself. I'm talking about people in the church. I'm talking about you and I'm talking about me. You might have heard the joke about Durham students. How many Durham students does it take to change a light bulb? One. There is a light bulb in the air and the world revolves around them. That's not just true of Durham students, that is true of many of us. There is one solution, however, only one. You guessed it, God is the solution to that self-centeredness. God is the solution to that individualism. The very God we sometimes see as an accessory to faith or as a spiritual experience or as fire insurance is willing to aid us. How amazing is his grace and how infinite is his patience. You see, if God dwells within you by his Spirit, then he is already working in you and he is preparing for you and for us, all of us together, a weight of glory beyond all measure. He has provided many ways of you being reminded of his grace and of you benefiting from his Spirit. Number one, this is the first way you can benefit. Here's a hint. Look around you. Actually, look around you. Look at people next to you. Do it. I'm watching you. Look around you. Look at the living miracle you get to attend every Sunday morning. All of these people are wonderfully important. So as you sing together, if you're unsure of your place, if you feel unworthy, or if, like me, you feel too worthy, then listen. Listen to the people of God singing to God and to one another of God's greatness and his goodness. That is the work of the Spirit. The fact people sing and shout and say that Jesus is Lord is a work of the Spirit. Second, approach the table of the Lord's Supper with reverence. Communion is a participation, according to Scripture, in Christ. Christ reigns in heaven and we eat the Lord's Supper with him there by his Spirit. The Lord's Supper is a work of the Spirit and is intended as a blessing for us. It is outward facing. It looks to God. It participates in God. And third, look to the heavens and look at the natural world and look to other humans with their skills and their beauty and their kindness and see the power of God at work sustaining a creation that we sought and seek to destroy. Look around you. Look at yourself. Finally, look at yourself and realize the miracle of grace working within you if you are a Christian. Via your fragile and sinful form, via your broken words, via your stumbling efforts, God glorifies himself and is going to bring other people to glorify himself. Your evangelism is not, therefore, a strenuous effort of you trying to grow a religion or a church. Your good deeds are not a strenuous effort. They are an outpouring of the miracle God is working within you by his Spirit. So in these ordinary, apparently old-fashioned or boring ways, by singing together, by the sacraments of the church, by looking around you and looking in the mirror, you will see the glory and power of the cosmic God at work and will become more like him due to that seeing. That's a miracle. You can only look and you'll be changed. You will see the proof that God so loves the world. So what if you're listening to me and you're not a Christian or you're not sure if you're a Christian? Because I've said a lot of stuff that's aimed at puncturing the self-importance of Christians and turning us to God. What if you're not a Christian and you're not sure? Well, if you'll be patient with me, before I finish, I want to ask you some questions. When you look to the sky, are you convinced that it is not simply an endless vacuum of blazing fire and freezing dark, but is instead magnificent and suffused with meaning, a theatre of glory? Do you look at the world around you? Do you look at flowers and geology and insects and snow? And do you feel a natural and innate responsibility for it? As if you are meant to look after it? Does it seem unjust and monstrous and against the natural order for humans to abuse the environment and each other as they do? Do you look at human behavior, including your own, with horror? When you hear about the life and death of Jesus, do you feel a strange warmth and love? Because I know so many people who don't believe in God, who don't follow Jesus, but who have this desire to love God. There is something in them. They can't deny something valuable about him. Are you one of those people if you're not a Christian? When you hear of Jesus' resurrection and how he reigns in heaven and how he will return to judge the living and the dead, are you indifferent or does some part of you anticipate it, even though you are sure it cannot be true? Does your heart sing to the vision of this once and future king, even though everything in your experience and everything society has told you tells you he is a myth? Because if you said yes to any or all of those questions, then you have sufficient evidence that God is capturing and changing your heart. And therefore you can and must ask God to adopt you into Jesus' family. God so loved the world that he condescended to the form of a slave to not just save creation, but your one individual soul. He so loved the world that he will happily and joyously condescend to listen to your request, and angels will celebrate at your homecoming. Your prayer today will be another mark of creation being reconciled to Christ and all things being made new by God. So I implore you, do not let the opportunity slip and let your heart return to stone. Beg God for adoption today. Let's pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, wonderful Trinity, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for who you are, thank you for everything you do, thank you for creation. We praise you, God. You are powerful and you are mighty. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that that love and patience went so far as to a cross, where you bled to death to suffer for what we did. Lord, I pray that you instill a love of you in our hearts. I pray that you turn us towards you. I pray that we see your majesty and we forget ourselves. Lord, I pray that you allow us to participate in the theater of your glory. And Lord, I pray for those whose hearts are being stirred today who do not yet know that they are part of your family forever, Lord, that you give them conviction to pray to you now, Lord. I pray for them. I pray for their precious souls. I intercede for them, Lord. I pray all of this in your holy name, Lord. Amen. Yeah, we've got time for a song. Let's sing a song about God. Yeah, I think the band has their instructions from Ali.
Yeah, band can come up and let's just stand. We've got plenty of time, so that's good. So let's stand. Let's fix our eyes on the God who is worthy of our praise, the great and glorious one. And we're going to sing Thine Be the Glory to start with, and then we'll see where we go from there. So.